Psalm 8, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the infinite, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Beloved in the Lord, we come to one of the great hymns of praise. This is a hymn that exalts the glory of God. In fact, the first verse and the last verse are like bookends. It's a Hebrew poetry device. The Hebrew poet likes to bookend things so that you get the message. What's the message of this particular psalm? The psalm is about the majesty of God. The first verse and the last verse state it clearly and bookended within that glorious truth of the majesty of God is the question in the middle, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And so this hymn speaks not only of the glory of God, the surpassing majesty of God, but it's a confession as well of the significance of man. Well, in verses 3 and 4, we'll see that there's some insignificance of man. But then in verses 5 through 8, there's an astonishing work there that the psalmist writes about how significant God treats humanity. And then he concludes with the repeating of what is said in verse 1, in the last verse, the majesty of God. Let's look first at the surpassing majesty of God as verses 1 and 2 spell it out for us. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then he says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When you hear David speak of the Lord, he says, O Lord, our Lord. And we should note that he uses the covenant name of God. In our Bibles, of course, the first word Lord is all capitalized, which means it is a translation of the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And then the other word is the word for Adonai, which is Lord, but capital L, small o, small r, small d. That's Adonai, and it just means Lord or Sir. And he uses both names together, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and then he uses the term for God's glory in terms of his power, the term for Adonai. God's name is given in this passage to set forth his glory. The covenant name of God, of course, was given to Israel at the time of Moses and the burning bush. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses saw this bush, and I always remember that passage because that was the first passage I learned in Hebrew as we looked at Hebrew, and it says, let me go and look at this great thing. Well, it was really great. It was a great thing when Moses got to that burning bush, and what did he see? A bush that was burning, but it was not consumed. Then as he came to the bush and God spoke to him from the bush and told him who he was, he eventually tells Moses what his name is. And he says in Exodus chapter 3, my name is I am who I am. That is God's name, the name that is revealed to Israel, the name that God revealed in both words and deeds to his covenant people. It was the covenant name of God because it was given to the people that God covenanted to bring to himself, to fellowship with them, to make them his own. And for those who are in covenant with God, we have been given that name so that we may call upon the Lord. It indicates the glory of the majesty of God. The Yahweh, who is glorious, is self-sustaining, self-determining. He is sovereign, sovereign Lord over all things living, all things. He reigns over all things. He is Lord over all. And that's what the psalmist says. All of creation exalts and praises the name of God. We see his glory as we look about us. We see it in the seas and the great lakes and the oceans. When you are at the ocean, or if you've been to the Great Lakes, if you looked out upon that great lake or at the ocean and just thought to yourself, how great God is. And you look at it and you can't comprehend it. I remember many times living in Florida, I would look at the ocean and I would look that way and I would look that way and all I could see was ocean. And I just wondered in my heart at the power of God. He made every droplet. He made it all. And as I look at the greatness of the ocean, I often think how small we are. How small we are. All of creation, as wonderful as it is, cannot exhaust the glory of God, its maker. All of creation that God has made, and not only that which we see, but what about that which we cannot see unless you're looking through the great telescopes? And when you begin to look through the great telescopes, they tell us that God has not only made this beautiful earth and this beautiful galaxy, but hundreds and thousands of galaxies. I was reading about God's glory and power in creation, and some time ago there was some trip that they sent a satellite on a rocket, and it passed Neptune, I think it was. And as it passed Neptune, it sent a signal to the Earth. Now, apparently that signal can go at the speed of light. I don't know exactly, but I know it took 4 hours for that signal to travel from Neptune, or around Neptune, back to Earth. And that's just this galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. God has made them all. And we, in the midst of this galaxy, are so small, so insignificant in terms of what we are, in terms of all that God has made. But in terms of what God has made, he looks at us in a far greater way. We'll see that in a moment as we look at the significance of man. He created us. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And remember, the scripture says, he named the stars. He knows them all. He made them. He is God. What is man? Verse 4, that you are mindful of him. But what has God done with man? Verse 5. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. Man is far above all else in creation. When you think of how small we are in terms of creation, we think of that in terms of looking at the moon and the stars. We consider the glory of the universe that God has made. Yet it's within this universe God has made his plan to have fellowship with humanity, with us. And yet this creation continues, it goes on, and we go on, and we live, and we die. And the creation goes on to give glory to God and his dominion over all things. It is staggering when you think of the fact that the God who made the Milky Way and the numerous galaxies of light years away, that this God would take an interest in you and in me. Not only take an interest in it, but he visited us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our need of salvation. And he purposed that from all eternity past to do that in time and in history so that we might become the people of God. And so God has invested in humanity and in his redeemed people a dignity second only to his own. And he makes them ruler over all things, over the world that he has made. That's what verses 5 through 8 speak of, the astonishing significance of humanity. He has given them dominion, verse 6 tells them, over the works of your hands, put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. You know, when he says birds in the heavens, the fish in the sea, he's saying everything. You know, all things belong to humanity. That was established in the creation. That was reestablished when Noah came out of the ark and he was given again that covenantal assignment of being ruler over all things. This astonishing privilege that we have is the astonishing privilege of being God's servants who are over all of the things that he has made, his servants who are in charge of doing his will in this world. We are made in the image of God. Image of God, that is, we are like him so that we may rule over all things for God's glory. We're not on the same level as the rest of creation, but we have been made for what creation itself supports, that we as God's people might have fellowship with God. Remember the words of Amos, where it speaks of the covenant in the third chapter. It says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" It's a word that speaks of the covenantal fellowship that there is between those who are made to walk in covenant together. We are to walk in covenant with God. We are to walk with him. He is with us. He has made us in his image for his glory, for friendship and for fellowship that we might serve him. And he made us, he says, a little lower than the angels, slightly inferior to angels. But angels do what for humanity? They serve humanity. And in the future, the scripture says through the Apostle Paul, we will judge the angels. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6. And the book of Hebrews teaches us that angels will be our future servants. That's what God has done with humanity. He has given us a glorious place. And even though we have sinned, even though we have lost the privilege of having dominion over all things, man's sin has turned this world upside down, and now God's glorious creation is under siege. We hate God by nature. We don't want to do the will of God. When we are born in sin. But God sent his Son to take us from our sin and to make us new in Christ into the family of God. And that Savior who came into this world is the Christ who will come again to restore all things. And when he does, he will make all things new. And when he makes all things new, he will not only restore all of creation, but the glory of God will be fully made known. This is what the New Testament speaks of when it quotes portions of this psalm. When you turn in the New Testament to the work of the Lord Jesus, you remember he came into Jerusalem. And when he came into Jerusalem, what did the children sing? Hosanna to the Son of David. They identified Jesus Christ as the greater Son of David. And when the Pharisees objected to their song, what did Jesus quote? Psalm 8. And he quotes Psalm 8 because God is glorified in the weakness of children. I always enjoyed that verse where it speaks of the weakness of children. The children, babies. God displays his strength. How does he do it? Does he do it by glorious things and mighty and powerful things? No, he does it by the confession of children, the praise of the children. And what did the praise of the children do in the day of Jesus? It silenced the enemies of God. If those leaders of the people had been indignant before, they must have become nearly catatonic now. For by identifying the praise of the children of Jerusalem with Psalm 8, Jesus not only validated the words of the children, showing them to be proper, he was the Son of David, he is the Messiah. He interpreted their praise as praise not of a mere man, which a mere Son of David would be, but the praise of God. Since the psalm says that God has ordained praise for himself from children's lips, from the lips of children, God has ordained his praise. Someone has told a story about Karl Barth, and I wanted to use that, but I want to give you, first of all, a clear statement. I don't agree with a lot of Karl Barth. he was not, as this one person says, the greatest theologian of the 20th century, but he was a great theologian. Many evangelicals, like myself, do not agree with him on many points, but he towered over the landscape for well over a half a century. When the Nazis expelled him from Germany, Barth was a leading figure in the Christian opposition to Hitler from his post at the University of Basel in Switzerland. And he was primarily responsible for writing the Berman Declaration, which affirmed that Christ is the head of the church. Now, I can agree with him on that. Christ is the head of the church. But some of his other things are a little off. He had a massive commentary on Romans, and it was a landmark in New Testament studies. There are some good things in it. There are some things I disagree with because they're not biblically correct. He also wrote a 13-volume series called Church Dogmatics. It's still the longest systematic theology that's ever been written. And there's a lot of things I don't like in it. But in the early 1960s, when Barth made his only trip to the United States, one of his stops, he took part in a panel discussion at the University of Chicago's Rockefeller Chapel, an enormous Gothic cathedral. And during the question and answer time, a young student came up and asked the man, "Professor Barth, could you summarize your entire life's work in a few words?" The audience gasped, but Barth only paused for a moment, and he said, "Yes. In the words of the song my mother taught me when I was a child, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I agree with that. The words of children, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, the words of the children in the day of Jesus when the Pharisees were there were far more powerful than that song, of course, because they were the words of God through the mouths of children, singing God's praise as they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews gives us an interpretation of Psalm 8. He quotes much of that psalm in chapter 2 of Hebrews about Jesus who would come and he would suffer death, and that death would satisfy God for the sins of his people. And as he quotes portion of Psalm 8, he says, "But we see him, Jesus." And he points to Jesus as the one whom God sent into this world to bring the forgiveness of sins, to bring us into the family of God, so that we will never sin again in that glorious new creation. He will permanently, irreversibly, and faithfully bring us into that new heavens and new earth where he is the truth, obedient, and faithful Son of God, and he will rule for all eternity. Paul speaks of that as well. He writes of it in Ephesians, the first chapter. You see, Psalm 8 gets a lot of play in the New Testament. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul says about Jesus that he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, and God put all things under his feet. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is Lord. What does Paul mean? Well, he means what Psalm 8 means, and what Scripture teaches is that those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith through the indwelling power and the presence of the Holy Spirit are once again crowned with glory and honor and rule over the creation with the last Adam, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a message that our society rejects, isn't it? Our society hates that message. The society in which we live, a society of sin from the very beginning, is a society that not only despises God and hates God, but does everything in its power to reject what God has taught in his word. Western society has lost sight of God. It no longer sees man as a creature made in God's image whose chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It has eliminated God from its collective conscience. In other words, our world doesn't want to hear from God. Look at what's happening to those who are in Canada, mentioned in prayer, the pastors, both pastors have been in jail because for simply having a worship service. They have strong COVID regulations, apparently. There are others that are in trouble for various other things. The world does not want to hear us today when we speak of what the Word of God teaches about marriage. It wants marriage of everybody and everything. You can get married to a book if you want to be married to a book. Now, I like books, but I don't want to be married to a book. I like the way things are. But this world is nuts with what it's thinking is concerning what it wants to do, but everything that it thinks of is anti-God, anti-Scripture. It does not look to God anymore to derive its sensitive, its identity and its worth. It only looks in the other direction that it can look, which is downward to the beasts, and it derives its identity from the animal kingdom. We see that in so many ways. What will God do to this world? Well, the end of the psalm tells us God will subdue all of his enemies. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians. He speaks of the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it filled him with praise. He speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he is going to overcome all things. God had the reign and the kingdom of Jesus Christ in mind long before he reached down into the dust of the earth and took the dust of the earth and formed and breathed life into humanity. We read that in Genesis. Christ defines who man is supposed to be. Christ is the true man. And Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 are prophecies of the universal subjection of the creation to the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 and Psalm 8, therefore, are not primarily about man, museum relics of a lost and fallen kingdom covered by the sands of time, but rather these passages are prophetic promises of the reign of Jesus, one that was inaugurated at his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and it will culminate in his conquest of Satan, of sin and death, when he comes to hand over the kingdom to his Father and creates the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus will reign. That's the message we need to proclaim. That's the message of Scripture. And that's how the psalm ends, about the Lord exalting him again. And it should be the way that we live, exalting God in all things, because Jesus will reign. The opening line is repeated at the end to envelop, to put together the psalm like bookends with the thought that it is God who is most glorious in all things, in all of creation, the Lord. Shouldn't that be what we think of as we're traveling along the road and looking out at the beauty of creation? We see the beauty of the corn that's growing. We see the beauty of the skies. We hear the thunder and the lightning and the storms. We see the glory of the seas and the oceans. All of this should immediately bring into mind, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Will you make that your song? Amen.